Psalm 19 for the director of music, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Now, with Psalm 19 in front of us, a psalm of David, the psalm splits itself up really very simply. It's a very straightforward psalm, a very beautiful psalm. And it splits itself up nicely into three, where we have in the first six verses the fact that creation, the whole of creation, speaks about God. And then secondly, that Scripture speaks to us, the law of the Lord. And then lastly, a few verses on our response to God revealing himself. We're looking really at the source of the greatest knowledge that you and I could ever have. And the source of anything is very important. So this is a glorious psalm. So let's have a look at the first six verses. First of all, creation speaks of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's not a hidden thing, that, isn't it? Is it? There are two very lovely words in that. It's a declaration, and any declaration is clear. And this is a declaration of the glory of God. So it's not just a little glimpse of the back of God. It's a declaration of the glory of God. And the skies proclaim the work of his hands. And there is a wonder here. There is a great awe in seeing everything that God has made. And you learn about someone through what they've made. It's true in art, isn't it? It's true in music. That if somebody is producing something creatively, then you learn something about the one who's creating it, the one who's writing it, the one who's painting it, or whatever. And so we live in this world where it's impossible to escape the glory of God, because the heavens and the skies absolutely proclaim it. And this goes on in verse 2, day after day. Night after night, over every conceivable nation, whatever language is spoken, then nobody is left out. This declaration goes out into all the earth. And so we live in this wonderful situation where we recognize who the creator is of everything about us. And I remember before I was a Christian, hearing somebody speaking about how they appreciate everything about them much more now that they've become a Christian. And I thought it was a bit waffly, to be honest. I thought, oh, come on, you know, surely do better than that. But then when you become a Christian, it sort of dawns upon you, oh, I know what they mean now. Because you not only see the trees and the flowers and smell and observe and all the rest of it, but it's really within the context of God declaring his glory. And so all the greatest artists are recognized. We all know the Michelangelos and so on, and they're put in their rightful place. But here, the whole universe is God's glory, and everybody can see that. And so in Romans, those well-known verses, let me read them to you. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, this is where Paul is showing us that everything declares certain things about God. He says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. So the psalmist is not unique. He says that everything that we see, it's a declaration of the glory of God. We can see something of the splendor of God in everything that he has made. He's not alone in that. Paul agrees with him and says that it's very plain. And the only reason that people will not accept the Creator and all that is created is because there is a deliberate suppression of truth. Never forget that. Never forget. Never an intellectual problem. That's where people want to put us, that they have an intellectual problem about whether God is there or not. It's not intellectual. It's a problem of suppressing truth in the heart. And then he goes on to make it absolutely clear. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, been understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And so we recognize from everything that has been made that God is, that he is clearly an eternal God, because he must be outside of time to be the creator of all this, and that he is eternally powerful. The person, the being, rather, the being who made all this, then obviously is very powerful. Now, those things can be understood. We can't understand everything about God, of course not, from looking at his creation, but there are certain basic things which can be understood. And then we see in Romans chapter 10, we'll be here, God willing, next week. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, then Paul here is making the point that faith comes by hearing, hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. And then he quotes Psalm 19, verse 4. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And I see that as almost a sort of connecting verse in this sense, that in Romans, in the early chapter of Romans, Paul's making it clear that certain characteristics of God can be very, very clearly seen through creation. That's the point of David in Psalm 19. The whole heavens declare the glory of God. We can see something more than just the existence of God. We can see something of his glory. And here he picks up on verse 4, which is clearly about creation, and he puts it within the context of the word of God being declared, because that's what Romans 10 is about in this passage here, that God raises up people to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he brings with it, he's not saying, oh, we won't bother about Psalm 19 again, because actually the gospel is here now, and so that's the great message of God. He actually uses Psalm 19 and says, look, in my argument here that people do hear and have knowledge of God and that God speaks, will include Psalm 19 as well, because that is a very powerful argument for people round about. Just look. Look all about and think. I was listening to dear old Melvin Bragg on the radio the other day, and dear old Melvin Bragg was talking to a couple of scientists, and they were talking about birds migrating. And they know so much more about migration now because they tag birds, don't they? If that's the correct word. I don't know if they're tagged. Not in trouble or anything. They just tag them. Know where they are. And so they can trace birds as they migrate. And they were saying what they found out. Now, I was just listening, getting more and more excited because I didn't write anything down. But birds from the same vicinity were flying off in different directions. One flock of birds flew a lot longer way round than the other one, but they arrived at the same place. And they could stop in between. So they obviously wanted to use the service stations on the way, and the other ones just wanted to get there. But they set off, and incredible, thousands upon thousands of miles, and they land. And the more they were talking, Melvin Bragg was getting a bit excited and said, "This is fantastic. This is amazing. Don't you think this is amazing? And it's amazing what we don't know. It's amazing that they do that, what we do know, but it's absolutely amazing. How does that happen? How do they do it?" And he was trying to get them to show a little bit of emotion, a little bit of awe about what was happening. But to no effect, I have to say. It didn't move them any. But of course, for a believer listening, you just say, "Well, Lord, that's wonderful." The scientists had come to, those people investigating, had come to the conclusion that the only possible reason that they could do this was it was in the egg. It was all there stored up in the egg before they hatched, and then all the information was there and off they went. And that was what present day thought is. But it was just very interesting hearing these dear people talk about something so utterly amazing. And the believer, when you're listening to this something, you just feel like, please say it. Say it. Come on. Say it. Nothing terrible will happen to you. This is God. Isn't this God? This is creation. Can you see something of the glory of God? Can you rejoice in the God who has made this? Can you see how God is speaking to us day after day, night after night, that his voice is going out in all the world? Everything that we discover in astronomy and all the sciences and everything that we ever investigate, then it tells us about God. I have a prayer which I usually always pray in assemblies. So the children have heard this hundreds and hundreds of times. When we pray for the school, "Thank you, Lord, for our school. Thank you, Lord, that today we can find out more about your wonderful world." And that's how we usually end every assembly. And hopefully, pray this, please pray it, that the seeds are there, that children will open their eyes and see that it is plain, that God has made it clear, and that really we're not putting up with this nonsense, that it's not clear and it's not plain. So the psalmist, he leads us into this great rejoicing about creation. Absolutely wonderful that the heavens declare the glory of God. And then we're looking at another aspect of revelation, of the source of how we can find out about God. Now, every single person on the earth has experienced through senses something of the glory of God. Every single person has experienced that. But now we come to something more particular, because God, in his love, in his grace, in his condescension, meant in the best possible way, in his humility, he comes down to our level and he just very carefully feeds out what he is like. Tells us about his character, tells about his plans, tells us about his purposes. Now, we don't get that through sitting in front of a tree and looking at the bark. Now, that's very nice. And if you like doing that, hey, that's great. A lovely way to spend an afternoon. And looking at the sea coming in, you won't find out anything more about the character. You will be filled with awe. You'll be filled with awe that God has made all this, and you'll be able to appreciate creation. But God, in his wonderful love for us, has given us more. He uses words. He uses Scripture. He has revealed himself to us through a written word. And that is absolutely wonderful. And so the psalmist now wants to instill into us how valuable the Scriptures are. And so he begins to say how wonderful the law of Moses is. Now, this is a psalm of David, and he spent many hours out keeping the sheep, and he didn't waste his time out there. He must have been meditating upon the Scriptures as he had them, the law of Moses, the Pentateuch. The Torah was his, and he must have known that law, and he must have studied the nature round about him. He certainly knew about sheep, and he certainly knew about how things worked. He learned how to fight. He managed to kill wild animals that were going to damage the sheep, and so on. He was learning lots of things. But one of the things that he learned was he was observing by the Spirit, Spirit-inspired, he's the author of Scripture, that the Spirit used David for these six observations, beginning in verse 7. And the observations are these. Firstly, the law of the Lord is perfect. That's a good word, isn't it? It's perfect. It's not getting on that way. It's not evolving so it might be perfect one day. It's perfect. It was revealed as perfect. And what the law of the Lord does, and there are different phrases used, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, all those are used. I'm not reading too much that they all have little different meanings in it all. We're talking about God's inscripturated word. And here we have the law of the Lord being described as perfect and being described as something that revives the soul. Now, we are living souls. God has made us in his image. We are not computers covered in skin, but we are living souls. And the word of God revives our soul. Oh, I wonder then, as there are so many Christians in our day who feel absolutely spiritually worn out and in the need of reviving, whether this is an answer to us all. That actually, this is what we feed upon. This really blesses us. And just in the same way we need physical food to eat, we need the Scriptures, because the law of the Lord, God's inscripturated word, revives the soul. That's our experience. And it is, isn't it? We're not here tonight saying, really, David, I've never experienced that. Well, fancy that, revives. We're not sitting here doing that. We know it does. We experience this on a daily basis. And so that's the first thing. But then secondly, still in verse 7, it's absolutely trustworthy. And it makes wise the simple. Now, this is a great thing. It's not always easy thinking in terms, because we are humbled by the work of the Spirit and we are humbled by Scripture. But we also read that the Lord's people are not averse to saying, "You have made me wiser than all my teachers." And we have to have a sane, accurate description of our value and worth before God. And humility is not always answered by putting ourselves at the bottom of the pile all the time. We're sinners, we know that, but we know also that we have a dignity. And we also recognize something as we go through life, a bit of a puzzle to us, because we get very well educated people with a whole lot of degrees who are using words that we've got to look up in the dictionary. And then we listen carefully what they're saying, and we say, well, fancy that. They don't know anything at all, do they? They haven't realised even that there is a God. They can't even answer that question. And so their logic, their reason, where they're going, they can't see. They're going down a cul-de-sac. All that they're saying is nonsensical. And it's one of the frustrations of life. It's not being proud. It's not being arrogant. It's not saying we know all the answers. It's simply an observation that if we simply take on board what Scripture says, God is eternal. Jesus is his only begotten Son. God made human beings. Human beings rebelled. God's answer to that rebellion is the giving of his Son to die on a cross for sinners, to come back from the dead. We are now to live in a way, a response to the Lord Jesus, to love God, to love each other, to have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. All these very, very basic things, then we understand. We are the simple. But we understand what life is about. We begin to understand how family works, how important it is, how to bring up children, how to go to work and how important that is, not to do drugs and do wine, that there are consequences to lifestyle. We understand these things. And increasingly you listen to experts, they don't understand. And you think, wow, that's amazing. They don't know that there are consequences to lifestyle. And nobody will hold up and say, I am responsible for my wife, for my children. I am responsible for my behavior. If I do something bizarre or something weird, hey, that's just the way I'm made. Or it was my upbringing. Or it's my genes. Or there's something going on, I don't know. But you say, wow, I'm listening. And yet we read here that actually, oh, I begin to get this now. Because the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy and they make those who are simple, they make them wise. Now that's a wonderful thing. And so we have absolute access to wisdom. And to the way of life, to eternal life, and to knowing God. And it's here. It's not on the net. Well, it is, because the Bible's on the net. But it's not the great access to the knowledge of the world, but it's Scripture. It's absolutely trustworthy, making, and it makes the simple wise. And then thirdly, verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The Scriptures, they resonate to us. This is a wonderful thing about the Scriptures. When we believe in the Lord Jesus and when we trust him, then the Scriptures really deal with us all the time. As an unbeliever, they might look incredibly irrelevant. But as a believer, then they resonate there. They find a resting place in our heart and it satisfies, it connects. And fourthly, in verse 8, the commandments are radiant, they're pure, they enlighten the eyes. It's this business of seeing again. It keeps in our minds the image that is given us already about the sun and about how the sun is likened to a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion running his course, how it goes across the sky, and how the light and how the heat goes everywhere. Nothing is hidden from its heat. And that's an observation of the sun. Okay, I was once talking to somebody, and they pointed, they knew a bit about the Bible, and they said, well, that was their view of the world, wasn't it? They used to think that the sun went round the earth, didn't they? And there it is written there. You see, that proves the Bible's just an old-fashioned book. They didn't know in those days. It's an observation. It's not a scientific textbook. This is the Book of Psalms. It's poetry, not a scientific textbook. That's what we see every day. And by the way, we still see it. It's still up to date. It still works. And so in the same way, the sun is given, this image given, the heat goes everywhere. Well, the commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes, takes up on that imagery. And we have this wonderful picture of recognizing and seeing reality. It's all about seeing reality. And then verse 9, here's the fifth, that the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. Now, usually when used in Scripture, the fear of the Lord is usually referring to us having respect for the Lord. But I think here it is a reference along with commands and precepts and statutes and the law. It's a phrase that's used more to do with how God is revealing himself and revealing his purposes rather than our response to him. So if you like, it's a phrase now that's incorporated with the other phrases to actually describe Scripture. And it's the fear of the Lord, which is pure and enduring forever, long-lasting. It has a cleanness about it. And then lastly, in verse 9, we read that the ordinances of the Lord are sure, altogether righteous. We are dealing with truth. Now, David's obviously thrilled. He says, look, these are the characteristics of the Mosaic law. These are the characteristics of Scripture. And their worth needs to be recognized. So in verse 10 and 11, he points out how wonderful these scriptures are, how wonderful is God's revelation, that they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. I wonder if you and I really believe that. Our Bibles are more precious than much, much gold. What would you rather have? A Bible in your hand, or all that Bill Gates has, the richest man in the world? What would you? That's not a great illustration, actually, because if you think about it, you might take a bit of a gamble and say, I'm pretty sure Bill Gates will have a Bible in his mansion somewhere. So I'll go for that. Everything, he might have a Bible. But you see the point. Not a great illustration. But the point is that the psalmist is simply saying, oh, don't undervalue the Scripture. Don't undervalue. That gives wisdom. That gives light. That gives direction. That feeds the soul. Without it, we're not going to get to know God. And so it's of the greatest value, much more precious than gold, more precious than much pure gold, sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Value our spiritual worth, value our spiritual riches, that this is a wonderful thing. And to have the Bible in our own language is truly a great blessing. And in verse 11, the value of these scriptures, and it's interesting that the psalmist should emphasize this, it's by being warned. They warn us. In keeping of them, there's great reward. And so we are given a path to follow. We are given a lifestyle, and that will bring reward, and it will also bring warnings. Now, warnings are going a bit out of fashion nowadays, aren't they? Because people don't like being warned, don't like any negativity of that kind. But when you see how the Lord Jesus taught, then warnings, chastisement, punishment, yes, rebukes, yes, are part of our Christian life. And we should be open to those things and not feel aggrieved and not feel sorry for ourselves, but recognize that is a means by which God teaches. The wisdom of the world at the present time in our society says that's not a good way of teaching, but God does teach through encouragement and warnings. And so we're going with him on this one. And so the benefits are there for all to see. And then lastly, we've got our response. And our response is very interesting. Who can discern his errors? Now, as a young Christian, it took me a long time to figure this verse out, because sometimes your mind works in a certain way, doesn't it? And we've been reading about God, been reading about all his revelation and how he reveals himself to us. And so God's in your mind. And then you read the next sentence, who can discern his errors? Oh, God hasn't got any errors. Well, it's not referring to God, of course. You've probably never, ever read it like that. But somebody might have read it like I did when I was first saved. It's speaking about ours, of course, our own errors. Who can discern his errors? Because this is now the response to God's revelation. And it's interesting that David responds like this, filled with these glorious attributes of God's revelation to us through creation, through Scripture, And how does that have an effect upon him when confronted with perfection, when confronted with the glory of God? Then this happens time and time again in Scripture. The Holy Spirit's work is, look at yourself compared with such perfection. Who can discern his own errors? And so his response is a prayer for forgiveness. Forgive my hidden faults. It's as if he feels the heat of the light of God's revelation just oozing and seeping in through every nook and cranny of his being. And he just feels a bit exposed. What's God going to find there? What's the word going to find in my heart, in my emotions, my attitudes, in my thinking? And it urges him to pray this prayer: Lord, forgive my hidden faults. It's a great prayer. He hadn't got anything in mind because he didn't know what they are. They're hidden. He's just very conscious. Boy, there must be so much in my character that is not pleasing with God. Lord, forgive my hidden faults. It's a lovely prayer. And then he goes on, keep your servant also from willful or presumptuous sins, that they may not rule over me. Now, there's a different, interesting distinction. This goes along with the sacrifices that God provides. There is provision, of course, for sinning, but it's right through Scripture. You're just made aware that you've got to be very, very careful about presumptuous sin. If we're walking in sin and we think it's going to be okay, and every day we're walking in sin, then the Scriptures gives us no confidence in our salvation at all. Because the prayer is not forgive me of my presumptuous, willful sins. I know I've got a lifestyle which is absolutely against you. Well, I don't plan on changing, Lord, but do forgive me. No, that won't work. Repentance really is repentance. Repentance is a turning. So, Lord, those things which I do, which I know will be offensive to you, I don't know what they are at the moment, the secret, the hidden things rather, then please forgive me of those. But Lord, here's my other prayer. Keep me from being presumptuous. Keep me from willful sins. Don't let me walk in ways which I know are against you and sinful. And then there is this glorious prayer at the end. May the words of my mouth, meditation of my heart, be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Isn't that lovely? Absolutely lovely. Wouldn't it be great to hear one of our leaders, I don't know, politician, somebody who's sort of, you know, going up in the ranks in some kind of area in the world and be asked by the interviewer, what's your ambitions? What do you want to do? You know, what are you heading out to achieve? Well, what I really want is for the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart to be pleasing in the sight of my Lord, my Redeemer. That's our ambition. That's what we're all about. That is recognizing Scripture. This is our ratings of what's successful and what's failure. It's to walk in the ways of the Lord, to speak in a way that pleases him, and to think in a way, to ponder in a way that pleases him, and to live in his sight. So when we see the Lord and the rock, and we were looking this morning in Romans actually, that the Lord is often described as the rock. And our thoughts go immediately to the Lord Jesus. And so I just close by emphasizing that what we have here is we've got God revealing himself in creation, God revealing himself in Scripture, and then a reference which we take with us. This is how we interpret Scripture, straight to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the Word, he is the Word, who became flesh, dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the exact representation, Hebrews 1 tells us, the exact image of the living God. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And that is how God reveals himself, in creation, in Scripture, and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are very, very thankful, because it means we're not in the dark, but we can actually say, right, I know what, I don't know everything, but I do know what life's about. I know the purpose of us being here. I know where we're heading. Let's live our life and pray, really pray, that we might be lights to lovely people that we're surrounded by who haven't got a clue why we're here. Let's pray that we might be witnesses to them.